We are beginning a massive undertaking this morning, that is a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Luke. If you see these little ones here, they may be eligible to drive by the time we actually finish, and I may be eligible to retire. And I suspect that the patience of many will be sorely tested. It took 7 years to preach through Matthew, and Luke is longer. It's 96 pages in the Greek New Testament compared to 87 pages for Matthew. That probably represents at least another year. So that is what is before us. Let me give some of the background. The title of Luke's Gospel is simply According to Luke and is not in the original Greek text. It's by tradition that Lucan authorship is attributed to this the third gospel. He is also believed to be the author of Acts, and the tradition goes all the way back to the second century. And in fact, there are no rival claimants. There's no one else whose name has been put forward by the early church or essentially by anybody else for the authorship of Luke and Acts. It's believed that Luke was from Antioch. He was an educated Gentile who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That would make him the only New Testament writer who was not Jewish. He was the Apostle Paul's traveling companion after he entered Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. Again, according to tradition, he died at the age of 84 and he never married. In Colossians 4:14, the Apostle Paul refers to Luke, the beloved physician, and the use of medical terminology in Luke and Acts both is thought to reinforce the idea that Luke is the author. He is the only gospel writer who wrote a sequel, that is the book of Acts, and that makes him the major author of the New Testament, which is often surprising to people who think that the Apostle Paul is the primary author. No, it's Luke. Luke outwrote them all. There's two times that are suggested for the occasion of the writing. One is toward the end of the first century, around 80 A.D. The other is before 70 A.D. The lack of any reference to the destruction of Jerusalem makes the latter date the more likely, prior to 70 A.D. Where he wrote it is unknown. The purpose of the writing of this gospel is described in verses 1 through 4. And it's very simple, that the church might have a reliable and comprehensive life of Christ. And so what we want to do this morning then is to explore his claim of providing for the church a reliable as well as a comprehensive life of Christ. First, let's look at his claim of reliability. Beginning at verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Apparently, there were a number of documents from which Luke drew. Many, he said, had undertaken to write an account. And so he is gathering together the many narratives that were circulating in the early church, and he is drawing them together. He builds upon these other documents. He's organizing their material. He is confirming their reliability and completing areas in which they might have been lacking. Regarding the things accomplished, he says at the end of verse 1. In other words, he is writing about the life, the ministry, the words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it might be reliable, there were several principles that he established. Number one, that it might be reliable, it was to be written. Look again at his language. Inasmuch as many have taken to compile. Well, you don't compile an unwritten source. You don't compile oral tradition. The compiling has to do with writing down. He speaks of it as an account, that is a record. He aims to record. He aims in verse 3, he says, to write it out. He wants a written record so that in verse 4 they might know the exact truth. There's a preference here for a written document rather than merely an oral tradition. And so the preference for the written over the oral goes back to the very early church, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to Luke. What's the problem with unwritten traditions or with oral tradition? The problem is they're unreliable. as carefully as oral traditions were passed on in the ancient world. Nevertheless, there are too many variations, too many things that can become confused or lost in the process. And the only way to maintain accuracy and reliability and trustworthiness is to write the thing down. And so the church has always had this preference for the written record and has refused rightly to give oral tradition the same authority that it is willing to grant to the written record, for which reason the reformers, as well as the early church fathers, placed authority on scripture that they did not recognize amongst traditions and unwritten records and oral accounts. It was the written that would be authoritative. It was the written that would be regarded as reliable and trustworthy, and therefore authoritative for the life of the people of God. What that means for us today is that we have a reliable record because it's been written down. We have manuscripts of the New Testament that go all the way back to the late first century. We have manuscripts from the early second century. We have written records that go back, and textual science has established the accuracy of our documents with very few questions being raised, and those that are raised are typically of a trivial nature. We have a reliable account of the life of Christ. That's the apostles' goal, and we have that. Why do we have it? Because it was written down, and then carefully transmitted through the ages. In other words, if a person wants to be skeptical about Christianity, about the Christian religion, about the New Testament presentation of the life of Christ, he really needs to place his skepticism somewhere else than in the text of the New Testament. We have a reliable document. And what we have in Luke, we can extend in principle throughout over the whole of the New Testament. We have a reliable, authoritative record, account, description of the events surrounding the life of Christ. Secondly, that it might be reliable, it is to be based on eyewitness testimony. Move down again then to verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Who would they be? Well, they would be the apostles, his original disciples, who were from the beginning, who were there at the very start of his ministry, and were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. An interesting description of Christian ministry, servants of the word, have handed them down to us, that is to Luke and to others. In other words, the sources from which Luke draws, that they're faithful, they're reliable, they're original. They are eyewitnesses. Acts 4:20, Peter can speak about the things that we saw and heard. What they recorded for us was not secondhand, wasn't based on hearsay. The Apostle John repeatedly, in the epistle that we just concluded a couple of weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 1, he says there, what was from the beginning, the same phrase that Luke records. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. In verse 2, what we have seen and bear witness and proclaim. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Peter says in his second epistle, first chapter 16, verse, we did not pass on cleverly devised tales. So they were eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses. They actually touched. This is real world. This is not based upon secondhand information. This is not based upon gossip. These are not myths. Christianity is built upon historical facts. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. There was a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. There's a king named Herod we'll read about in verse 5. Space and time, during the time of the Roman Empire, in Palestine. This is real history about a real person and eyewitnesses who left an account. They handed these accounts down to us. Continuing to verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. It seemed fitting, he says, I believe he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but this is an insight, isn't it, into the way in which the Holy Spirit operates, works upon the author of Scripture. He doesn't bypass his mind. He doesn't bypass reason. He doesn't treat him as a mere machine, as Matthew Henry puts it. He did that which seemed fitting, which seemed appropriate. The same sort of thing will be said in Acts 15, where James will say, it seemed right to us and to the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit move and direct and inspire? Well, he works through the mind. He works through reason. He doesn't bypass the personality. So Luke's endeavors include his scholarly study, his careful research, his exhaustive examination. When he finally puts pen to paper, it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but not by dictation. But the Holy Spirit guiding and directing his studies and his investigations. So it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated or tracked down, you might render it, the sources. And he did so carefully. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't random. It was a careful, systematic approach to the various stories and accounts that were circulating in the early church. From the beginning, that is, from the beginning of his studies, the beginning of his work, from the very beginning when he first set out to gather together the information that he would include in his gospel, from the very beginning, he investigated carefully, he says, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Just a footnote here, the name means lover of God, and so some have thought that maybe this is a representation of not a real personality, not a real person, just a representation of all lovers of God. That's who it's really addressed to. Most of the commentators say that's unlikely. There really probably was a Theophilus. He uses the title Most Excellent, which Paul uses of Festus later in Acts, Governor Festus. And so it may be that Theophilus was some kind of high official within the Roman Empire. But it's that kind of educated person that he's addressing, this kind of urban, educated individual, using here excellent classical Greek language and format as he introduces a historical document. So that you might know the exact truth. That word exact truth means firmness. It's a word from which we derive our word asphalt. And so it has to do with that which is strong, that which is safe and secure and certain and reliable and solid. You might stand, in other words, on a firm foundation of truth about the things that you have been taught. He wasn't proposing to bring in new information per se, but to reinforce that he might know with certainty, that he might have confidence and assurance about the things that he had been taught. And that word taught is katecheo, from which we get our word to catechize. These are the things that he had been instructed in, that he had been taught. That's where we get our notion of catechizing. We get it from out of the Bible, from this very word, that the essential central truths of the Scripture, of the gospel, would be known, that they'd be rehearsed, that they would be memorized, that one would have those facts on one's fingertips, that one would be able to speak of these things and know of these things and be confident of these things. That's why Luke writes this gospel. We're to know this is not some kind of a fabrication. No, he says in verse 2, it's based on eyewitnesses. Verse 2, no, it's been handed down from those high witnesses. Verse 3, he has investigated, and so we can be confident that we have the exact truth. You know, many people reject Christianity because of what it has to say about their lifestyle. It requires a lifestyle that they don't want to live. They probably don't take into account that God enables us to love the life that he commends and commands, and empowers us and enables us to live that life so that it's not really seen as deprivation by people who are Christians, but I understand what they mean. They have a lifestyle, they don't want to give it up. Some people want to worship other gods. imaginary gods and lifestyle gods and idols and false prophets. Okay. Some people don't want to be ruled by another. They don't want to be accountable. They don't want God telling them what to do. Other people think that they're okay. There's myriads of reasons for why people reject Christianity. One reason you should not present for why you reject Christianity would be because the New Testament isn't reliable. That's Luke's point. This is a reliable account. And what he does, we can know by extension, this is what all the writers of the New Testament did. What they wrote was reliable. What they wrote was based upon truth. It was solid. It was firm. Careful investigations had been undertaken. And so we can have confidence that this is the real Jesus. They don't present some false Jesus. They don't present just stories that they fabricated, things that they made up. They don't just present myths. No, this is what really happened. This is the real Jesus. So when you read the New Testament, if you want to reject the real Jesus, you can do that. But don't reject the Jesus of the New Testament because you think that there's some other Jesus out there and that the writers of the New Testament made up the one that we have the record of. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's ridiculous. But this is what people do. This is not uncommon. In fact, to a certain degree, you just hear this, I think primarily in ignorance, but with some claim of intellectual credibility. This is what people say. Well, you never know. They say, well, we can't really trust the New Testament. Contradictions how do we know that they didn't just make things up? This is the kind of argument that's made all the time. And what Luke would have us know is that, no, these are reliable. This is the truth. Careful investigations are behind what we have here. These were handed down by eyewitnesses. We have the exact, firm, substantial truth. And so we can rest confidently in that. So one purpose is that we would know that we have a reliable account of the work of the life of Christ based on eyewitness testimonies and written so that it might be transmitted to posterity accurately. Which accuracy textual science confirms. Secondly, he writes so that the church might have a comprehensive life of Christ, a complete life of Christ with no omissions that might distort the overall presentation. Back up to verse 3. He says, he has investigated everything was considered. He says in verse 3, in consecutive order. In the English Standard Version, probably a better translation, an orderly account. Not chronological per se, but related to chronology. Not thematic per se, but often tracing out and grouping themes together. So not exactly chronological, following some themes, but not exactly thematic, because the themes are based on the chronology. It's an orderly presentation that takes everything into account, so that there are no distortions based upon omissions. I mean, half-truths presented as the whole truth can be complete untruths, right? When you present the half-truth as a whole truth, it's a complete falsehood. That's the kind of error from which Luke is guarding. And he's telling us that he's not fallen into that mistake. He looked into everything. Here's the way he speaks of it at the beginning of Acts, his sequel, when he reflects back and upon the gospel that he'd already completed. He says this, Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, the same person is receiving Acts as was Luke was written to, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. And that he might be comprehensive, by implication, the rest of the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach by the Holy Spirit and through the apostles and the early Christians, but the Acts of the Apostles are the continuing works of Christ. Because the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and to teach. By implication, Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach, though he was not physically present there with them. So it's a comprehensive account of the life of Christ, undistorted by omissions, accurate. Now, that doesn't mean that he concludes everything that Jesus did. It's just that it's a balanced and fair presentation. John says, if everything that Jesus taught and did were written, he says in John 21, verse 25, that the whole world couldn't contain the books. So there's an editorial process that goes on. The question is whether or not the editor has been fair to the whole mass of material, the whole life of Christ, all the accounts that were circulating. And the answer is, yes, indeed he had. James Denny, a Scottish theologian from around the turn of the 20th century, was once asked if he could recommend a good life of Christ. And his answer was, have you tried Luke's? There's none better. There have been plenty who have tried to write lives of Christ, but you might as well go back to the original, the one that Luke authored. So in his pursuit of comprehensiveness, he has a number of things that are unique to his gospel that we find nowhere else. I thought you might be interested in knowing what some of these things were. For example, chapters 1 and 2. There isn't any of chapters 1 and 2 that are found anywhere else. The birth of John the Baptist, the announcement to Mary, Mary's Magnificat, the Benedictus, the announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song, the account of Anna, and then after chapters 1 and 2, Zacchaeus, the penitent thief on the cross, the Emmaus road, the parables of the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the good Samaritan, among many others. It might help to contrast Luke with the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels because they present the life of Jesus from the same perspective. Synoptic, sin, the same, optic, the eye, same perspective, same view. John shares little in common with the other three Gospels, and hence the critical theologians of the previous century would speak of bolts out of the Johannine blue because it seems so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each gospel has a distinctive theme, distinctive contents, and traditional emblems as follows. The Gospel of Mark, its traditional symbol is a man. Why? Because Mark emphasizes the humanity of Christ, often giving us glimpses into his inner feelings and responses to things. Matthew's traditional symbol is that of a lion. Why? Because Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, it's primarily a Jewish gospel with Old Testament references sprinkled throughout. John's traditional symbol is that of the eagle because John soars to such great theological heights. It's there that the great I ams, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and life, are found, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. To see me is to see the Father. He is that word that was in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. He soars, and so the eagle. The symbol of Luke is the calf. That is an animal for sacrifice. Why? Because the emphasis in Luke is the cross. Yeah, it's the emphasis in all the Gospels, but in particular with Luke. The emphasis on the cross begins all the way back in chapter 9, where Jesus sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem and his death. That journey continues for 10 chapters to chapter 19. And then 19 through 24 is the last week of Jesus' life, all the events of the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So that the overwhelming bulk of the Gospel of Luke is taken up with the cross. Like the Apostle Paul, Luke is determined to know nothing among us but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as we're working our way through Luke's gospel, we're going to be reminded of that principle. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is the cross. It's all about the atonement. It's all about the shedding of the blood of the new covenant through which we have the remission of our sins. And in all that goes on in the church and all of its activities and all of its pronouncements and in all of its faults and weaknesses. This is a worthy reminder for us that Christianity is Christ. Christianity is the cross. Christianity is the atonement, the benefits of which we receive by the grace of God through faith. Number two, the second theme. Actually, make these themes 1, 2, and 3, all of these sub-themes of that central theme, because really these themes revolve around that central theme. Number one, the gospel is universal. It's for everyone. Especially, Luke emphasizes the outcasts, those who were the least likely candidates for salvation, those who were the cast-offs of society. Jesus came, Luke says, to seek and to save that which was lost. And so throughout Luke, there's emphasis on the Samaritans, Gentiles, the poor, women, children, and the disreputable, like Zacchaeus, and the sinful woman of chapter 7, and the prodigal son. So as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, what we will find is the Gospel's for me. And it's for me, whoever I am. However indifferent I might have been, and however degraded I might have been by sin. Whoever I might be, whatever my ethnicity, whatever my culture, whatever my lifestyle, wherever I've been, wherever I'm going, the Gospel's for me. Some have contrasted the human Christ of Mark's gospel with the humanitarian Christ of Luke's. So strong is this emphasis upon all of humanity being taken up in the good news of the gospel. The least likely of candidates, those whom we have regarded as the least likely to have been saved, are included in this most inclusive of gospel accounts. A second sub-theme, the gospel is supernatural. In Luke's gospel, we find emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and prayer. The Holy Spirit is involved in every important aspect of the life of Christ, and we will find Jesus at prayer at every important juncture, crisis in his life, at his before his baptism, before the choosing of the 12, at the transfiguration, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the cross. There are 15 prayers of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. 11 of them are found in Luke. 7 of them are exclusive to Luke. That theme of prayer then is traced out in the book of Acts as well, as Luke continues these themes of the Holy Spirit and prayer. Pentecost is born in a prayer meeting. The Apostle Paul sent on the first missionary journey in a prayer meeting. Luke will have much to say to us about life and ministry, about dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that absolute dependence, and the necessity of prayer if we are to be sanctified, and if the kingdom of God is to go forward, if I'm to grow, if I'm to become the person that I'm meant to be, if the church is to fulfill its task and fulfill the Great Commission, how will that come about? The answer of Luke is by the power of the Holy Spirit as the people of God devote themselves to prayer. What Luke will teach us is that prayer, as James says, accomplishes much. Third sub-theme, the gospel is good news and a cause of rejoicing, a cause of prayer. Gospel is an old Saxon word. God's spell or word, God's word or good news. The evangel, from which we get our word evangelism, that's the word. It's good news, a good announcement. It is as the angels announce to the shepherds, it is good tidings of a great joy. That's our word. That's where we get the title for this book. The good tidings is the evangel, the good word, the good announcement. And therefore, it is a cause for great joy. And the shepherds will leave glorifying and praising God. And that's a theme that has prominence within Luke's gospel. There are 4 hymns found in Luke that are found nowhere else. Mary's Magnificat, the Benedictus of Zacharias, the Gloria in Excelsis of the angels, the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon, all still used in the church, all still widely known by their Latin names. From start to finish, we find the praises of God. In Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, the disciples returned from Jerusalem with great joy and continually praising God. Luke's is a singing gospel, one of the commentators says. And that's why believers are able to rejoice always and in everything give thanks. That's what we read in the New Testament. That's what the Apostle Paul says when he's writing from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's what he tells the Thessalonians. In everything give thanks. Why? Because we have good news. Because we've received Christ and with him the salvation of our souls. That's good news. And it's a cause for praise and it's a cause for rejoicing. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. We have eternal life. The big questions have been answered. We don't face the future and death as an unknown darkness, but we have confidence and certainty, and therefore we're able to rejoice always in all of our circumstances. We're content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We're able in everything to give thanks. And I'm not just making things up. You can just work yourself up and down the rows here and find people who are suffering from terrible afflictions, pains, suffering, loss of loved ones, diseases, the unknown impact of which they're dealing with right now. If you're an unbeliever here today, I want to tell you that even in the midst of those sorts of trials, the people of God are rejoicing and giving thanks. So as we work our way through Luke's gospel, let the praises of God be on our lips. Because Luke will show us why we should be praising God. And so let us with him, as we engage now in this massive undertaking of working our way through Luke's gospel, let us give all the praise and all the glory to Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the labors of your servant Luke, the beloved physician, and pray that we might now enter into the benefit of those labors and know all that you would have us know from the hand of your servant. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.